What a blessing and what a privilege it is to be in God's house again for a second time today to worship and to praise Him. What's better than worshiping and praising God, as we heard this morning, who loved us from eternity to eternity and demonstrated it in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. The call to worship is taken from Psalm 147, where the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord." I always think that as we express our praise in song, you know, singing is the highest language possible with which to praise God. The angels sing in heaven, and those around His throne, the multitude described in Revelation 7, they praise and sing to the Lord. And this afternoon, we join that great choir from all over the world in different languages to bring praise, glory, and honor to God. So praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Let us in that spirit worship Him this afternoon. Again, as a body of believers, saved through the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, we confess and acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Father who made the heavens and the earth. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, receive His greeting, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us praise the Lord then with a beautiful hymn, number 324 in our hymn books. And notice, you know, I always, when I select this particular hymn, you know, I always have to mention that even this afternoon, God is with us. He is with us. He hears us. He hears our sing. He knows the motivations and the attitudes with which we came, with which we sing. God Himself is with us. Let us now adore Him and with awe appear before Him. God is in His temple, and all within keep silent, prostrate lie with deepest reverence. Him alone, God, we own. Him, our God and Savior. Praise His name forever. The three stanzas of number 324.
Yeah.
know, what I said about the Ten Commandments this morning can also be said of the Apostles' Creed. That so often, you know, we recite this every Sunday afternoon in our second service. And yet, when you really meditate and think about exactly what we are confessing, that we're confessing our belief and our faith in the Trinity, because we confess that we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son, Jesus Christ, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. So we confess, and that's the Apostles' Creed, is built around that particular theme. This was the earliest baptismal formula that was used. The expression of the people expressing their faith in the triune God. And so often, you know, that word Catholic, you know, troubles a lot of people. You know, they say, well, we should change that to universal. Well, I argue that we should not, because the word Catholic, that we believe in a holy Catholic Church, means that we not only believe in a universal church, the true church all over this world, but we also believe vertically the church that has been, or that the believers that have passed on, they too confess these same truths. In fact, the true church has confessed these basic truths ever since the 4th century when the Apostles' Creed was completed. And so this afternoon, we're confessing a faith that all true believers confess, not only the ones that are living today, but also the ones of the past. And so this is what you and I believe. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's respond to that with the singing of number 276. And again, this is a beautiful hymn, and especially I made a note of the second stanza where it says in number 76, let's wait till I get it, but the second stanza about the childlike trust, with childlike trust, O Lord, in thee I calmly rest, contented as a little child upon its mother breast. May we have that kind of trust in the truth that you and I have just confessed in the words of the Apostles' Creed.
I do not see.
Let us join together in congregational prayer. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is that you in your wisdom and grace has established your church. We live in a society, O Lord, in which there's so much deception and lies and untruths. And yet in the midst of that society, you've indeed given your church. And the church is the pillar of the truth. In a society of untruths, O Lord, the church, a true church, O Lord, that is based on the truth of your word, O Lord, and we are to be the defenders of that truth. We are to be the pillars of that truth and boldly proclaim that truth from Sunday to Sunday, but also in our daily lives. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, that you have revealed yourself in your word, that Christ Jesus is the head of the church and we are the body. And we're all members, O Lord, of that body. And each one has received gifts accordingly from the Holy Spirit. And to use those gifts, O Heavenly Father, for the upbuilding of your church and kingdom. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we indeed are faithful members. O Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself that Jesus Christ is indeed the groom and we are the bride. And we pray, Father, that your love for us may create a response in our hearts of a love for you. O Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed, O Lord, Christ Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. We draw our strength, our nourishment, our spiritual nourishment, O Heavenly Father, from him who came to save us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you are indeed, Father, the shepherd. You've revealed yourself as the shepherd, and we are the sheep. And just like sheep follow the shepherd, so we follow him. Just as the shepherd, O Heavenly Father, today is in heaven, so we follow him one day. We will follow him into heaven. We're assured of that because of your eternal love for us, as we saw this morning, that you loved us already before the foundation of the world by choosing us in Christ. And you demonstrated it, Heavenly Father, in that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And today, O Heavenly Father, through the preaching of your word and through the study and meditation upon that word, O Lord, you indeed fill our hearts through the power of the Spirit with that love of God. And we know, Heavenly Father, that in the future we will see that love completed when we will one day be in heaven. And live on a new earth where there will be perfect love. Love between you and us and you. Oh, Heavenly Father, for all of that, we give you thanks and we praise you. And this is why we came back this evening, oh Lord, to once again praise you with our lips. We thank you, oh Heavenly Father, for instruments such as the organ and in order to accompany us to sing. And Father, we thank you also that we know that there are many people all over this world, oh Lord, that are singing your praise. They're singing hymns and songs of praise, oh Lord, unto your holy name. We pray that this indeed is like incense to you, oh Heavenly Father, that it is pleasing unto you, that we together, oh Lord, with the angels in heaven, together with all those like Mrs. Miller, O Lord, that are before your throne, O Heavenly, on this day, O Lord, singing your praises of that great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, for all of that, we give you thanks, and we pray, Father, that you'll be with us now this afternoon. We thank you once again, O Lord, that you have brought us here, and we pray, Father, for those that have special needs, that you will indeed richly provide in those needs. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can make our needs known to you. And this afternoon, we pray for the wife of Evan Runner, O Heavenly Father, who has been sick for the last while. And Father, we pray that you will sustain her and that you will also bless Evan, O Heavenly Father, and that Lord, they may cling to you and to the promises that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be in your will to send healing? And Father, we just put it in your hands. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for anyone else that has specific needs, those who require surgery in this coming week. We pray for them and that they indeed may experience healing and be free from the pain that they experience. Heavenly Father, we pray also for your church that is being persecuted. The church, oh Heavenly Father, that is experiencing hardships and even torture. Oh Lord, Father, we just pray for that church, and there could be this afternoon someone, oh Heavenly Father, who is crying out to you because their suffering becomes unbearable almost. And we pray, Heavenly Father, send your angel to give strength. There are those, oh Heavenly Father, who meet in places, oh Lord, other than beautiful buildings such as this, who meet in homes, who may not even sing out aloud, but who sing in their hearts and bring glory to your holy name. Father, we pray also for those in prison. We pray for a blessing upon the prison ministry, Lord, the Hope Divine Reformed Seminary, Lord, and those who labor in that behalf. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'll richly bless that ministry, that also those, oh, Lord, in prison may be freed from the prison, the spiritual prison, and that they may find freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those in a nursing home. Those are so often the forgotten ones, oh Lord. Some of them seldom or never receive a visit. Father, we pray that we may reach out to them. If we know anyone that's lonely, anyone, oh Lord, that needs a comforting word, an encouraging word. Father, we pray also that you will bless those that live in poverty. We're very mindful, O Lord, of countries, O Lord, that are experiencing great poverty. We're thinking, for example, about a country like Haiti, O Lord, with its poverty. And we pray and your blessing upon the Word and Deed organization as they minister, O Lord, with word, but also in the deeds and helping and supporting people that are living in great poverty. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless us this coming week. We pray, Father, that wherever we go, whatever work we are engaged in, that we may be a witness, that we may seize the opportunities, O Lord, when they arrive, in order to witness for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to defend and stand up for the truth. We pray for our nation. We're very concerned about the trends that we see, O Lord, in our nation that are happening today. The more and more, O Lord, the harassment of those who profess their faith. And little by little, it seems like Christians are being constrained to express their faith and their convictions. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just pray that you indeed bless our nation and also the upcoming election, O Lord. Guide us and may we indeed be led. And also the Supreme Court justices, O Heavenly Father, we pray that these men in office, that they may realize that they have an authority that has been given by you, and that they are in an office, and that they may one day give an accountant, that they're accounted to you, O Lord, for how they serve in that office. So we pray, Father, that you will indeed bless us as a nation as well. Father, we just pray that you will bless us now this afternoon. May we be encouraged by your word, O Lord. And again, O Lord, that we may stand in awe of who you are and how you desire to be worshipped and served. We ask and we pray that you will keep sin far from us in this hour. For we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We turn now to number 16 in our Psalter hymnal, and that's based on Psalm 11, and that's one of the psalms that we're about to read in a few minutes. And God will I trust, though my counselors say, O flee as a bird to your mountain away. Let's sing the three stanzas of number 16. This afternoon for our scripture reading, we'll turn to three short psalms, and the first one is Psalm 5. And the reason that I chose these particular psalms, because they support the teaching as we find it in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. And the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O God, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Call them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous, and with favor you will surround him as with a shield. And then we turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. Finally, we turn to Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. And the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand and who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat of my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, if you would turn with me to the back of your Psalter hymnals, to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you find on page 11 in the back of the hymnal. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? And the answer, no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. as a just judge. He punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, suppose you had a severe headache and you went to the doctor, and the doctor orders a series of tests and x-rays, and he discovers that you have a brain tumor. Suppose this doctor, because he cares about you and his loving concern for you, withholds this horrible truth from you. Instead, he sends you home with some painkillers and some aspirins. Since the headache persists, you turn to another doctor for a second opinion. And from him you hear the truth. Now tell me, what would your attitude be towards the first doctor? Would you agree that he did a loving thing, withholding this information from you? Or perhaps you would be so angry that you would sue him, like so many today would do. Isn't it true that in such a life and death situation, we want to know the truth so that we can take appropriate steps for treatment and prepare ourselves whatever may lie ahead? Now, what about our spiritual health? Suppose one of your friends, perhaps a brother, perhaps a child or a grandchild, doesn't walk in the way of the Lord, doesn't care about church. There's no real evidence of his trust and a personal relationship to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you do that person a favor by withholding the truth? That unless he repents and believes and turns to Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord, he will one day open his eyes in hell. What would you rather be told? Don't worry, everything is okay. God, after all, is a God of love. But sometimes we forget that God is also a God of justice. This morning we talked about God's love for us. But the justice of God is an equal important attribute of our God. God punishes sin with eternal punishment and a place described in the Bible as an horrible lake of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I think it's sad that the church, by and large, today withholds that truth, which is so clearly taught in Scripture, is being withheld from so many people. Anyone who has watched funerals in public and so forth, like the recent funeral of Nancy Reagan, is left often with the impression that everyone goes to heaven. No matter how that person lives in this life, You see, the vast majority of the people are led to believe that this is the teaching of the church. That God really doesn't care how people live. That God does not take our sins very seriously. Can he and will he let sin go unpunished? That's the question that we raise this afternoon. Does God wink at sin? Does God wink at sin? And of course, the 3 points are on the printed on your bulletins. God can, God has the right to punish sin. And God will punish sin. And thirdly, God must punish sin. Are too many people today that are really not all that sorry about their sin? They don't want to give up their sinful lifestyle, but they do want to go to heaven. There's one survey that says only one half of 1% say that they believe that they'll go to hell. 64% believe that they'll go to heaven. And in order to quiet the conscience of such people, they rationalize along the lines that we have here in Lord's Day 4. In Lord's Day 2, we're told that what God requires of us is that we love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what God requires of us. Lord's Day 3 tells us that our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. And since that time, our nature is so poisoned that we are born sinners, corrupt from the moment of conception, so that we are unable to do any good but inclined to all evil. In the opening verses of Psalm 14 that we read, is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 to describe the corruptness of man. We read there, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. Now, if that's the case, that none of us can do any good, is it fair of God to require something of us that we can't possibly do? Is it right to God to punish us for something that we can't help that we're doing because we're born and we're conceived and born in sin? How can you ask for $1 million for someone who's homeless? How can you expect a person to walk if he has no legs? In the same way, how can God require of us something and even punish us for something which is absolutely impossible for us to do? Is that fair? Is that fair on the part of God? That's how many people reason. And they say this is totally unfair. But is it? The writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, echoing Scripture, says no, God is not unfair. God is not unjust. God has the right, the full right to punish sin. You see, so often what we do, we call God to the stand. and we sit in the seat of the judge. And so we are going to decide whether God is just and fair. But beloved, this is not a matter for us to decide. You see, the table should be turned around. We should be standing in the prisoner box. And God is the judge. Now, in God's eyes, is it fair and just to demand of us that we love Him with a perfect love, with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves? Is God just to require and demand that of us? Is that fair? And when we don't meet that requirement, is it right and fair for God to punish us for that sin? And the answer is yes. We just think, in the beginning, God created a beautiful, perfect earth. And He made man the crown of His creation. And He considered man so valuable that He created man in His own image. Like God, man had perfect knowledge. He was righteous, He was holy, He was without sin. And God gave man the honor to rule and to have dominion over the earth. Now you ask yourself, what more could man desire? What more could God give? And all that God asked of man, that man would love Him and obey Him. Love is always expressed in obedience. All God expected was that God would be honored and acknowledged. Now, is that asking too much? Certainly not, for as the Heidelberg Catechism says, God created man with the ability to keep His law. Oh, you say, yes, yes, that's true, but that's true in the case of Adam. He was created perfect, but what about us? We no longer have the ability because Adam sinned, and we are born in sin. How then can God hold me responsible today for something that a man and a woman did thousands of years ago? Okay, again, look at it from God's viewpoint. You see, God does not see the human race like a truckload of gravel or pebbles that are unrelated and unattached to each other. That's not how God looks at the human race. God sees the human race as one big giant tree whose limbs and whose branches, twigs, and leaves are all attached to each other, all nourished by the root. You see, beloved, the human race is organically united. The human race is a corporate unity. Adam was the father of the entire human race. He was the head of what we call the covenant of works. He represented us before God. And so when Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, rebelled against God, in what the Heidelberg says, reckless disobedience, you see, man was not an innocent victim. No, what man did when he disobeyed God, he knew full well what he was doing. But because of his reckless disobedience, he robbed himself and his descendants, the rest of the human race, he robbed them of what the Heidelberg called of those gifts. What were those gifts? Well, the gift that God had created man with. And God had created man in His own image, with a true knowledge, with righteousness, with holiness, all those things which enabled man to keep the law. So would you continue to say that it's God's fault that man no longer can keep the law? Of course not. You see, it's man's fault. It's Adam's fault. Yes, but it's also my fault. Because you see, Adam and I are one. Like we said, like a tree. We are one. And when he sinned, then I sinned. You see, it's no different than with my oneness with Jesus Christ, the second Adam. You see, when I belong to Christ, I'm united with Christ. We refer to that as the mystical union. We are united with Christ. The second Adam, who's the head of the covenant of grace. And because of this oneness with Christ, I share in all the benefits. Again and again, Scripture says, when Christ died, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried with him. When he arose, I arose with him. You see, we are one with Christ in the same way that we were one with the first Adam, Jesus Christ, as far as sin was concerned. So now we are one with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But it's the same principle that's at stake here. And therefore, the excuse or the complaint against God that God is being unfair holds no water. You see, God had every right, even today, to demand that we love him and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Just imagine if God would no longer demand from us love for him. What if God would say to us and he said, you no longer have to love me. Do whatever you want. I don't care. You see, that would be like myself as a parent saying to my children, after everything that I've done for you, and all the sacrifice that I've made in your behalf, I don't expect you to love me. You can do whatever you want. Do you respect a parent like that? Can you respect a God who no longer demands from man the love, the honor that is rightfully due to him? If man fails to render this love and honor, is God not just in his full right to punish that sin? Certainly, God has every right to punish us. God can punish sin. As we just noted, he has the right to punish sin. But in the second place, let's take it a step further. Will God punish sin? God, after all, is sovereign, right? God has a freedom to punish or not to punish. And so, cannot God wink at our sin? At least can't God take our sin less serious? Couldn't he just let it go unpunished? Could he not suspend the sentence? You see, that's how we as men so often argue and rationalize. You know, there are those who, of course, preach universal salvation. They say everyone is going to be saved. There are those, I believe Robert Bell was one of them at Mars Hill, and who said he didn't believe in hell. And there are many people who don't believe in hell. You see, the thing that most people forget is that God is holy. God is holy. And in his holiness, God cannot tolerate any kind of sin. In fact, God hates sin. Just again, listen to Psalm 5 that we read, verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Underline those words. Nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight, in God's sight. You hate, that is, God hates all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehoods. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. You see, very often we minimize and underestimate God's anger against sin. We forget that he is so holy that evil, as the psalmist says, cannot dwell in God. And when we sin, we commit sin, according to question and answer 11, against his supreme majesty. Or as Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 10 says, God certainly will not permit such disobedience and rebellion go unpunished, for he's terribly angry about the sin we are born with, that is, the original sin, as well as the sins we personally commit, that is, the actual sins, the sin that we commit every day. In other words, God will not close his eyes. He will not look the other way when man sins. He gets terribly angry. People don't like to hear that, because it clashes with their view of God. But the hard fact is that God does get angry, terribly angry. And it should not surprise you. God, after all, is a person. God is a person. This morning we talked about God's love. God has feelings. God has emotions. He loves. That's an emotion. But his anger is just as real as his love. You see, when people recklessly destroy the life of a child in a mother's womb, you think God gets angry? When a person blasphemes or curses the name of God, you think God gets angry? When God is being ridiculed in movies and television or in songs, when people scoff at the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, and when people ridicule the account of creation in the first opening chapters of Genesis, you think God gets angry? That instead of giving all the credit and the honor to God, they say it all started with a big bang? When people make Sunday a fun day, as so many do today, and worship the God of materialism, instead of worshiping the God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. You think God gets angry? Is God justified in getting angry? You see, those sins are committed against his supreme majesty, as the Heidelberg Catechism authors say. Against his holiness. Again, can you imagine God not getting angry and letting that sins go unpunished? Could you have awe and fear and respect for the God who said, live just as you please. I don't care how you live. I'll let you get away with it. I'll wink at your sins. You see, if God did that, God would stop being God. Because it would be against the very nature of God, the being of God. And so you can be sure that the holy God will punish. He will punish sin. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, as a just judge, he punishes sins now or in eternity. You see, already now, we see the judgments of God upon certain sins. For example, if you live a life of crime, what happens? Well, they put you behind bars. If you engage in sexual promiscuity, it can result in venereal disease. Or when you live an immoral lifestyle, it can result in you getting AIDS. You see, in the World Magazine, just that I received in the mail this past week, you know, the effect and the damage of divorce. For example, what it has upon the children. You see, sin already in this life is sometimes judged by God because of the results of those sins. And sometimes a nation experiences natural disasters such as floods and famines and hailstorms, or the outbreak of a contagious disease, as we hear the disease that is spread by mosquitoes. Or sometimes an entire nation is made subject to another nation. All such things can be temporal judgment, as Heidelberg says, which God visits upon mankind. But even these temporal judgments are a means by which the gracious God is calling people to repent and to turn to Him. You see, when the Twin Towers were destroyed, you know, people flocked to church and they prayed. What's left of it today? God was calling people to repent, to acknowledge Him, and to recognize Him. And there'll come a time when it will be too late. Those who do not confess Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, God will punish them in eternity. Those are the hard facts. You can be sure that God will punish sin. If not now, temper in this life, then certainly in eternity. Because God is holy. And God is a just God. But there's another reason that God will for sure punish sin. You see, God made a covenant with Adam. I already referred to it as the covenant of works. In that covenant, Adam was our representative. And as in all covenants, there are conditions. And the condition of the covenant of works was that man was not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if man passed that test, that probation, man would have been blessed with life that was symbolized with the tree of life. He would have had eternal life. He would never have been able to fall into sin if he had passed that test. Then he would never have died. But Adam failed that test as the covenant head of the entire human race. And God had said very clearly and very specifically, Adam, the day you eat thereof, you will certainly die. You see, man knew this. He was fully able to withstand the temptation that the devil placed in front of him. God had created him, as we already said, that he would enable him to obey God. But recklessly, he disobeyed. Now, what if God had said, "That's all right, Adam, you sinned. You were the covenant head of the whole human race, but what if God had said, I'll change my mind and I won't punish you, and then you won't die?" What if God had said that? In other words, if God had not kept his word, if God had changed his mind, then you could never trust God's word and his promises, because you would never know whether God again would sometime change his mind. But God doesn't change his mind. In God, there is no lie. My wife and I, we got married at Wyoming Park Christian Reformed Church, and the text above the pulpit was, "I, Jehovah, change not." That's Malachi 3, verse 6. You see, God is ever faithful to his covenant. And what God says, he will do. And that's one thing that we can always hold on to with absolute certainty. God will keep his promises to you and to me. Because God does not change his mind, even when it concerns that we will die, as he said to Adam. God said, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." Or cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law until and do them. You see, we can be sure, because God keeps his word, that God will punish sin. He will punish sin. Okay, so God can punish sin. He has the full right. He's a just God. Secondly, he will punish sin. And if that doesn't convince you, God must punish sin. You see, as a last straw, many people will rationalize that God's mercy is so much greater than his justice. They'll say that God's love outweighs his wrath and his anger. And some people make it sound as if there is a conflict between God's mercy and his justice. Still, there are others who say that the God of the Old Testament is a God with a bad temper who always pours out his wrath upon his people. But the God of the New Testament, some argue, is a God of love and mercy. I had one minister once sitting in my audience who said that he never preaches about the Old Testament, only in the New Testament. And I'm sure that most of his messages were about God's love. But to say that the New Testament is only about God's love is a false assumption. Jesus, God in the flesh, himself expressed anger at those who were hypocrites. He expressed his anger at those who killed the prophets. He condemned the unrepentant towns and he drove out the sellers from the temple because of what they were doing. He was angry. He cursed the barren fig tree because that barren fig tree was a symbol of those who do not bear fruits of repentance. In John 3, verse 36, we read, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. You see, the God of the New Testament is no different than the God of the Old Testament. God does not change. In fact, if you really study it, then the New Testament speaks more clearly than the Old Testament about hell and about the coming day of God's wrath and about the judgment day. Now, of course, it's true. God is merciful. And the purpose of the history of God's people in the Old Testament is an abundant proof that God is merciful. He is patient. He's long-suffering with his people. Even though they again and again they forsook him, God nevertheless was merciful. He always created a remnant that remained faithful. Even today, God is merciful and patient. In spite of the cry of those millions of unborn babies who are put in garbage bags all across our nation, in spite of the immorality and the godlessness and the misuse of God's name, God still blesses believers as well as unbelievers in our society, because we live today in an abundance of material riches and wealth. God is merciful. God is patient. But that should not fool us. That's not a sign that God is weak or that God winks at man's sin. There comes a day that God will reveal that he's not only merciful, but that also he is just and righteous. Those two attributes in God do not contradict one another. There comes a time that each person will be judged, and he'll be judged righteously by a righteous judge. You see, if we turn to Psalm 11, another of the psalm that we read, we read in verse 4 and 6, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in the heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Makes you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance, behold the upright. God loves righteousness. Because God is just and righteous, he must punish sin. You see, beloved, even if I only had committed one sin my entire life, which is unthinkable, but if I only had committed one sin, you see, God is so pure, God is so holy, God is so just and so righteous, it would require that even that one sin must be paid for. You see, if God had winked at sin, and if God let sin go unpunished, then God would not have to send his son, Jesus Christ, right? He wouldn't have to send his son, as we said this morning, to endure hellish agony on the cross, to bear the wrath of God against your and my sin, if God just simply had winked at sin. But you see, God's love, but also his justice, was so great that he sent his son into the world, because his justice demanded that any one of us to be saved, our sins must be paid for. And Christ, the second Adam, the head of the covenant of grace, he did what you and I could never have done. because of the reckless disobedience of the first Adam, in which I shared. But Christ paid for my sin. You see, in Jesus and in his death, we see on the one hand the mercy and the love, as we saw this morning so clearly. His willingness to save us, believers. But God also was so just. He was just as is shown in that he demanded that sin be paid for, even if that meant that he had to pour out his wrath upon his own and only Son, Jesus Christ. You see, only those who are in Christ, who are one, as we said, with the second Adam, are set free from the wrath of God. We read this morning from Romans 5, verse 8 and 9, where we read, "But God demonstrated his own love, his mercy towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? We shall be saved from the wrath through him, through Christ." Or take Thessalonians 1, verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Through Jesus, we are delivered from God's anger and his wrath against our sin. Oh, so often we don't like to be told that we're great sinners. We don't want to be reminded of God's wrath and that God can and will and must punish our sins. Many like to block out the existence of hell from their memory. Many rationalize, "I don't have a thing to worry about because, after all, God is love and merciful and I lead a decent and a good life." Many churches, you don't hear a sermon on these subjects. You may remember Dr. Schuller of Christ Cathedral, who argued that it was bad to talk about sin. It was bad, he says, because it gives you a low self-esteem. It creates unwanted guilt feelings. But beloved, I would not be at peace if one day you and I appear before the throne of God and that some of you would say, I wasn't told that, Lord, that you took sin that serious. I always thought that I would go to heaven because I'm leading a decent life, Lord. I thought that you were only a God of love. And like that doctor who did not tell his patient about that tumor in that person's head. So Pastor Rinkema or Pastor Dick never told me about your wrath against sin. Never told you that you are just and holy God. And that I never called you, like the Apostle Paul did, to be reconciled with God. For those who are not reconciled with God, using the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, will be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. You see, beloved, it's as simple as this. Either your sins and my sins are punished in Christ, or else we must bear that punishment ourselves. Get it? Oh, beloved, what a blessing it is if you, by the grace of God and by His mercy, you confess that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, who bore for me the wrath of God against my sin and your sin. And by bearing God's wrath against your my sin, the doors to paradise are open. The best days of your life are still coming. And all we can say this afternoon, hallelujah. What a Savior! What a Savior. Amen. Almighty God and Father, yes, indeed. What a Savior who bore your wrath against our sins. And He opened the door to paradise, to one day live on a new earth where sin will be no more. And all we can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to that beautiful hymn, I Will Sing of My Redeemer, number 439 in our Psalter hymnals, number 439. And we'll sing all the stanzas of this beautiful hymn. I notice how personal this is. You know, that always strikes me about so many of the hymns. I, Bill Renkema, will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. Let's see the four stanzas of number 439.
Oh,
we go into another week with the blessing of our triune God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.